The Feast of Trumpets, this day, must have been a bit of an enigma to people in ancient Israel. It's a little strange because very little is said about this day in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23, obviously we find a statement about it. I'll turn there and read it. Leviticus chapter 23, where all of the festivals of God are listed, the Sabbath day and then the seven annual festivals. Leviticus 23, first of all, in verse 23, says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," so in one sense, this isn't about trumpets, this is just a general statement, which means we only have two verses about the festival. Verse 24, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." That's it. No further explanation, no further description, no further details. Nothing like Feast of Trumpets, where it talks about building booths and remembering you came out of Egypt and you were temporarily in the wilderness. Nothing like the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which was directly tied to salvation, coming out of Egypt, coming out of slavery. Of course, we see the spiritual implication of that, coming out of sin, putting it out of our lives. Pentecost was associated with a harvest, a spring harvest. The fall festivals are ultimately connected to a fall harvest, a larger, the fuller harvest. But in terms of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, there's nothing specifically connected to it. In fact, did you realize that the word trumpets is not even in the Hebrew? If you look this up in a Hebrew interlinear, the word trumpets does not appear. That phrase, blowing of trumpets, is a phrase that shows up, and it's a Hebrew word, a teruah. Literally, it means an alarm, a noise, a shout, a blast of war, or of joy. So it's just a day of blasts. It's a day of shouts. It's a day of noise. Now, there's another passage that talks about the Feast of Trumpets specifically. That's Numbers 29. I'm not going to turn there, but the first six verses of that chapter simply use this same phrase, teruah, which is a blowing of noise or making noise, and it lists, all it does is list the number of offerings that are to be given, the things that were to be sacrificed on that day. Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon says it's an unusual verb. It's found about 40 times in the Old Testament, a lot of times in the book of Psalms. But it's usually associated with an alarm for war. And because of that, they feel trumpets is the right word to include there. That it's a noise, but it's a noise of trumpets. The Israelites and the Levites were told to make two silver trumpets, and they were to announce things with those trumpets. They were to announce the beginning of months by blowing those silver trumpets. They didn't have calendars like we do. I've got it on my phone. I've got it all over the place. We can find what day it is with ease. We know what month it is. But for ancient Israel, the beginnings of month were sounded out with those silver trumpets. They were an alarm for war. They were also blown differently for a signal to gather, for a holy conversation, a convocation, or whatever else it was. So this is associated primarily with blowing, making noise with the trumpet. And of course, the Jewish writers say what was done on the Day of Trumpets was not the silver trumpets as much as it was the shofar. That's what made the distinction about this day. That ram's horn trumpet that would make this deep, resonating, reverberating sound throughout the area. Now, Jewish writers talk about this day, the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, and they say, well, you know, it's a shout, it's like a shout of alarm, it's a wake-up call. So it must be a wake-up call for Israel. That must be why God gave them the Feast of Trumpets. Wake up, Israel! Don't go to sleep. You're not asleep. It's morning, so you're not asleep. We'll see what happens. No, I'm kidding. So their view is, well, this is a wake-up call because in 9 days, on the Day of Atonement, you're supposed to be reconciled to God. So amend your ways, start doing better, start working to be a better person, and when it comes to the Day of Atonement, then you can be reconciled to God. That's what the Jewish writers say this day is all about. Now, some say, well, okay, it's the beginning of the seventh month. The seventh month is, seven's a good number for God. God uses it in quite a number of things, a number of completion. So maybe that's why they would blow it. It's a special thing. But you know, when we come to the New Testament, that's where we find so much more meaning for this day than ancient Israel was aware of, or that seems to have been recorded for us that they were aware of. As Mr. Keitel said a few weeks ago, there are hints here and there that they did understand the coming of Jesus Christ. May not have known when. It's the New Testament that tells us he will return with a noise of trumpets. And so when we look in the New Testament, we see a lot of things that these fall festivals picture. And we see a lot of things that the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures. I want to turn to Revelation chapter 11 to look at what I want to focus on specifically today. There are a lot of things related to trumpets in the New Testament. There are a lot of things we could talk about this day. Many aspects of the seventh trump. But here's the one I want to focus on today. It's found in Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded." These were the angels that were blowing the trumpets. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" He shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of the world have become his. He is going to take over government in this world. Like I said, there are so many other things we could focus on, but I want to focus on this. Taking over the government. What is that going to entail? What is that going to mean for the world? When Jesus Christ takes over the rule of all the kingdoms of this earth and he becomes ruler forever and ever. 2 years ago, in October, tomorrow's October, don't know where the year's gone. When I was young, I used to think the year just kind of drug along, and Dad said, "Oh man, wait till you get old, it just speeds up, you don't even know, you know, zips by." I guess I've reached that get old, because it zips by. Weren't we just turning the calendar over to say 2019? Anyway. 2 years ago, Pew Research Center published the results of a survey they took. This was in 38 countries, so it's not just in the United States. Primarily, these were countries, and you're going to understand why when I tell you in a minute, it was the countries they surveyed, but it was mainly countries that had some kind of democracy, some kind of a democratic system. Obviously, some of the totalitarian ones, people get killed if they, you know, argue, say they're not unhappy with the government. So these were mostly democratic or some form of democracy areas that they studied. Out of this, they said that, here's the way the article begins, "A deepening anxiety about the future of democracy around the world has spread in the past few years." Deepening concern about democracy. They went on to say that support for some kind of representative democracy was pretty good. I mean, it was fairly high. 78% of those surveyed thought it was good, contrasted with only about 26 or 24% that thought rule by a strong leader or by the military would be good. Vast majority of people say, that's bad. You know, when you've got a strong leader, just one person, a king, or whether he's some kind of dictator or whatever he is, and it's just one person, that usually doesn't turn out too well. And if you could put the military in charge, man, that's oppressive. That doesn't turn out well either. Yet as they dug further into the details, only 23% are deeply committed to representative democracy. 47%, almost half of the people said, yeah, we'd be willing to try something else. We'd be willing to try something different than what we're doing because they're not really convinced that it's working the best. They'd be willing to try some other approach. When gauging how satisfied people are with their current political system, more than half, 52%, said they were not satisfied with their current government. And in the U.S., only 15% of people said they had trust in the government. I mean, that's pretty low, 15% said they trusted the government. So, man's tried all kinds of different governments, but they've all failed. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll see Paul has a rather scathing comment about humanity in this chapter. Now, to kind of set this up, chapter 1, Paul spends a lot of time decrying the evils of the Roman Empire, the Gentiles. Chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jews and says, well, you Jews who are pointing at the Gentiles and telling me, yeah, give it to them, you know, you're guilty of the same kind of thing. You just do it in a different way. Your God's name is blasphemed because of you, too. You say you're doing what's right, Your heart's not right. And many of the things that you do are not right. So in chapter 3, Paul comes back to generally saying, look, we are all sinners. We all need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we're all in the same boat in that sense. But notice what he says here in verse 10. As it's written, this is a quote from the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Let's skip down a little bit in this passage. Let's go to verse 15. He says their feet, as he's describing what human beings have tended to be like over the history of our existence on this planet. Their feet, verse 15, are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace, they have not known. They have not known it. Now, obviously, you can look at this and say, well, this is about individuals, people individually. But it's also true collectively. Collectively, mankind has not found the way to peace on this planet. This planet has been racked with wars over and over and over again. You know, after the massive slaughter of soldiers on both sides during World War I, leaders got together and said, this is horrible. Man, we can't ever go through something as terrible as this. We got to do something. And they came up with the League of Nations in hopes that they would never face that kind of horror again. And World War I ended in 1918, and the charter for the League of Nations was approved the next year. And that took about another year before it was finally set up and came into being. But you know, the League of Nations failed to stop the next war, didn't it? It didn't stop Hitler from beginning to invade the areas around him, annexing them, and beginning to plunge the world into another world war, World War II. When World War II finally ended in 1945, when Japan surrendered, the United Nations came in and said, okay, League of Nations didn't do it. Let's do another. Let's form it a different way. And they came up with the United Nations. Came into existence later that same year. Since then, the United Nations has been involved in a total of 72 peacekeeping missions around the world. 14 of them are still ongoing. Have they resolved things? No. But they're still involved in 14 peacekeeping missions. Has that stopped war? No. Found another website. This one was a UK website. Said since 1945, there have been some 250 major wars. That's not counting little skirmishes. 250 major wars in which over 50 million people have died. In addition to that, tens of millions have been made homeless and countless millions injured and bereaved. So clearly, man's government hasn't worked. All the different forms that he's tried have not worked. So, why is Jesus Christ's government going to work? Let's go to look at a couple of passages about the government that Christ will establish. First, let's go back to Revelation 11 where we started. I want to read a little bit further in that. We'll look at a few scriptures and then we'll start talking about the differences in Jesus Christ's government versus the governments of man. Revelation chapter 11. Again, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Again, rewards for those who have repented, those who have turned to God. And punishment for those who don't, as we heard in the sermonette. The Greek word for destroy, I find rather interesting here in verse 18. It literally means to make for the worse. It can mean to totally destroy, I mean just blot it out. But generally it means to make for the worse, to corrupt, to ruin something. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, you might remember Adam was placed on this planet, created, placed in the Garden of Eden. Well, what was he told to do with it? Dress and keep it. Man hasn't done that. The planet suffers any number of ills at the hands of mankind. He was to preserve, he was to even beautify it. And man has done the opposite. He has not made it a better place. It's a place filled with war filled with evils. Let's look at the only other passage in the Bible that specifically uses the word government. That's in Isaiah 9, at least in the King James, or the New King James. This is the only other place that it shows up. Isaiah chapter 9, one of the prophecies about the millennium. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll just read verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And both of those nouns are capitalized, showing the translators know that this was a prophecy. It's looking forward to Jesus Christ's reign. And, continuing in that verse, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I'll pause for a moment here. That phrase or that term, Everlasting Father, has sometimes confused people. What does that mean? He's not the Father, is he? Well, no, he's not the Father. Obviously, that's not what he is. But the Hebrew word Father can mean originator. It's the one who begins things. He's the one who begins a family. Obviously, he has to have a wife with him to do that. But he begins the family. He's the originator of it. So, and I think if we understand it from that perspective, Jesus Christ is the originator of peace, and he lives that, and he lives forever. He's the one that's going to bring this to this planet. But notice this in verse 7, continuing on. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a very telling statement about Christ. The government he establishes, it says here it's going to increase, it's going to grow forever. It's going to constantly improve, it's going to constantly grow and increase, as will peace. Not fighting and war. He'll take over the throne of David, first over the returned tribes of Israel in the promised land. And then, as other nations begin coming to Jerusalem and submit to God, take over dealing with them as well, establishing order with justice and with judgments. And the telling part of this is the zeal of God. His enthusiasm, his power is going to make sure this comes to pass. It's not up for question. It will happen. God's not iffy. He's not half-hearted about it. He's very dogmatic. Okay, so what's different in Christ's government that's going to make it work better than man? What are the inherent problems in man's government that keeps mankind from finding the way to peace and bringing about the kind of rule, the kind of world that Jesus Christ is going to establish? Well, let's contrast a few things. Number one, let's look at a couple of passages in Daniel. There were a couple of prophecies in Daniel that talk about four world-ruling kingdoms, and finally a kingdom that's established that will destroy those kingdoms and that will be set up to last forever. First of all, in Daniel 2, this is the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the image of a big standing image, a head of gold, chest of silver, bronze, iron and clay in the toes. We can pick it up in verse 43. Daniel 2, 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And he's talking about the kings, the ten kings, the ten toes that are symbolized in that image. Verse 44 now, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This kingdom will not go through the process of succession. Nobody is ever going to replace Jesus Christ. No one. Now, he's going to share that rulership with the saints, but he will never be replaced. And more saints will be added to that eventually. We don't know exactly when, but he says it's going to grow. So, as people repent and come to God and ultimately get added to that family, that government will grow and the peace will grow. Daniel chapter 7 is also a chapter about these seven, or about these four world-ruling kingdoms. This is a vision that Daniel had. And it troubled him when he saw it, and he asked for an explanation of it. We're going to skip down to verse 13. He's describing here what he saw in this vision. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, again, the same phrase, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body. The visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of this. So he told me and made known the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings or kingdoms that arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And ever and ever and ever. I mean, how many times do you have to repeat it? Never, ever, ever will there ever be any succession to Jesus Christ or to the ones who own and rule the kingdom. You know, I was thinking about that as I was trying to contrast man's government. Succession is one of the inherent flaws in man's government. Because we as human beings are temporary. We know that, don't like to think about it, but we're temporary. Anyone who gets into power is temporary. He's not going to last forever. Sooner or later, he is going to be out of power, whether he gets thrown out of power or whether he stays in power until the end of his physical life. Okay, then who's going to take the reins after him? Or who's going to take the reins after that group of people in the terms of a democracy? If we think in terms of a monarchy where you have a king who is the ultimate decision maker, and I realize there are hybrid parts of that too. Sometimes there's a king and then there's a parliament, as in Britain, where they make laws and the king is more of a title, a titular head. He's not really... doesn't have that much authority to judge or to make decisions. But take it even if it's a pure monarchy. Just because you have a good king, and there have been a number of good kings throughout the history of the world, just because you have a good king, there's no guarantee that king's son is going to be a good king, or his grandson, or his great-grandson, or great-great-great-grandson. Somewhere along the line, the odds are you're going to get a bad king. You're going to get someone who turns negatively. That's just the natural proclivity of mankind. It's going to turn negatively. The natural proclivity of human beings is kind of described in that statement. You've probably all heard this. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Sooner or later, humans tend to go down that path where they start abusing their power. Now, I got to thinking about kings, and you know they have knights that were serving them. I read this this morning. It says, "The knight and his men returned to their castle after a long, hard day of fighting. 'How are we faring?' asked the king. 'Sire,' replies the knight, 'I've been robbing and pillaging on your behalf all day, burning the towns of your enemies in the west.' 'What?' shrieks the king. 'I don't have any enemies in the west.' 'Oh, no,' says the knight. 'Now you do.'" No surprises like that in God's kingdom. No surprises like that. You know, I was thinking about democracy also. Any kind of democracy, it's inherent that there are evils in that. Because those who are in power tend to want to stay in power. And they, or if they're not in power, their number one goal is to get back in power. Sadly, we see that in democracies all over the place. So instead of having a first goal of helping their country, helping the citizens, caring for the citizens and caring for the economy and caring for whatever else that's necessary, the rule of law and justice, they tend to seek first to either regain or to remain in power. Sadly, we see that playing out in our country. It's just horrible to see what's going on. It's not only in the U.S., it's other democratic countries as well. That's why that Pew survey showed so many people have little confidence in their leaders. Perhaps that's part of the reason Winston Churchill, famous quote about democracy being the worst form of government, seems to gain so much traction with people. Now, there's a little confusion over that statement. Churchill didn't come up with that. He was quoting when he made that statement. So it gets attributed to him, but he really didn't write it. In fact, here's the original statement. Here's the full quote from his address in the House of Commons. This was November 11, 1947. He said, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said," it's not him, but he's quoting someone, "it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms that have been tried from time to time." So Winston Churchill recognized this and quoted somebody as having said that. Think about what that will mean in the world tomorrow. I mean, I'm just thinking about what we go through right now. Every 4 years, we go through this whole big election deal, don't we? And starting about a year before, we start hearing about all the political people who want all the politics of those who want to get in office, all of those who want to run. We have elections that take up months and months and months of listening to campaign managers, a spin, speech writers, PR guys. Oh, I guess those are the same thing as spin masters, aren't they? No elections. Just imagine that. You don't have to listen to all of that stuff. There won't be any of those things in the world tomorrow. Speech writers who try to promise the moon to every demographic in their populace, and of course deliver on almost none of them. Think about this. You won't need multiple news stations. You won't need CNN and ABC and CBS and, you know, all the rest of the normals, and then Fox, you know, to kind of give an alternate view, or what's this new one? Oh, Breitbart. You get all kinds of different. You won't need all of those to kind of say, okay, I can't believe everything they say. I don't know that I believe everything they say. Where can I find the truth somewhere in the middle of all of this stuff? You don't need it. News will be truth. Truth. That's it. They don't need to spin it. No focus on it. No turning on it. No political parties. No special interest groups. Won't that be interesting? No professional lobbyists. No campaigns with smears and attacks on opponents. See, the first reason that human governments fail, as I see it, is because they don't know who's going to succeed them. It's a matter of succession. In God's government, there won't be any succession. It's going to be the same loving, fair, just, patient, kind ruler, Jesus Christ, who begins it, who rules forever. That's going to be a huge difference in the world. Let's look at something else. Here's a second difference for us to consider. Let's go to Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. Ezekiel had a lot of things. In fact, a lot of the book of Ezekiel is very, very negative in the sense of decrying the sins of ancient Israel. Okay, you're about to go into captivity. You are going into captivity. Here's why. And he seems to say this over and over again in various ways in the prophecies that God revealed to him and had him write down and record. But Ezekiel chapter 22, near the end of the chapter, let's start in verse 29. He says, "The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy. They have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." God says nobody would stand up and say, what you're doing is wrong. You can't oppress people like that. Don't oppress God's people. Don't mistreat the poor. Don't rob from people. Nobody would stand up in ancient Israel. And part of why Israel went into captivity was because of these things. Now, obviously, they broke the Sabbath, and they broke others of God's laws as well, worshipped other gods. But this was part of it. This is what Ezekiel shares with us from God. It was a part of the problem with ancient Israel. That won't be the case in the millennium. Won't be the case in the kingdom of God. He's not going to allow that. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40 and see a couple of things about Christ's rule. In Isaiah chapter 40, he begins the chapter with a statement of comfort. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. So there's going to be a matter of comfort for God's people, for ancient Israel to begin with. Let's skip down to verse 10 and look at part of what is said about the rule of Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow. Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Yes, he's going to come with a strong arm, a strong hand, and there are many passages that talk about him ruling with a rod of iron. But notice the contrast. Yes, there's a rod of iron. There's a rod that's not going to bend, that says, no, this is the way. This is how it needs to be done. And he has the authority to say, none of us has that authority to say, in every situation, this is the way to do it. God has that authority, and Jesus Christ will have that authority. And he won't bend. He won't change in that. But on the other hand, those who are softened, those who are responsive to him, look at the way he treats them. Like a flock cared for by a shepherd who's taking care of the sheep, who's caring for them, loves them, gathers them in his arms, carries the little lambs in his bosom, gently leads those who are with young. See, this is the other side of God. This is what God will do for those who are responsive to him. It's the kindness, the gentleness, the love that God has for mankind. This is a millennial prophecy for when Israel returns to God. You can see that in verse 5. But Christ won't allow oppression in his kingdom. That's a big difference from our world today. Man's governments cannot guarantee a lack of oppression. Can't guarantee it. In fact, most of man's governments ultimately end up oppressing somebody, some group. Nations routinely oppress and even enslave those they don't agree with who are different. The Nazis slaughtered over 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. Didn't like them. And slaughtered that many of them. More recently, between April and June of 1994, an estimated 800,000 Rwandans were killed in just 100 days. They're called the 100 Days of Slaughter by some people. Horrible thing. Tutsis and Hutus. Horrible, horrible thing. Even the U.S. Bill of Rights, that was a brilliant idea, by the way. We all have rights. We ought to treat one another as though you have rights. The same rights I have. We ought to treat each other that way with compassion and love and care. It's not followed. It's recently been proven that conservative groups were discriminated against by the IRS, given undue, unnecessary, deeper scrutiny. The IRS finally came out and apologized for it, admitted, yes, they did that. People get discriminated against. They get oppressed. And, of course, various religions have experienced oppression in many nations over the years. That's just an inherent thing in human governments, sadly. Leaders need to constantly be watching to keep that from occurring in their country, and sadly, humans are not good at keeping it out. There won't be any oppression in God's kingdom, in Jesus Christ's rule. No oppression. Jesus Christ will be fair to all. He wants everyone to come to repentance. I mean, remember the passages? He wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to be in his family. He wants everyone to be in his family. That's his goal. That's what he would like to have. Everyone have an equal chance for salvation. He set up a plan where that will be the case. Everybody. He's not going to discriminate. Remember Isaiah 2, Micah 4. Let's turn to Micah. Micah 4. It's going to be all nations that are able to come learn. Let's go to Micah's account, Micah chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," again after the seventh trump, after the return of Jesus Christ, and of course that seventh trump includes the seven plagues, but at the end of all of that, when Christ returns, "the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And verse 4 shows that this extends not just to nations not fighting, but the peace goes all the way down to individuals. But verse 4. That shows there's a connection between verse 3 and verse 4. But everyone, every individual shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make him afraid. No one will oppress him. No one will threaten to take his fig tree or his vine. Kill him and take his land. No oppression. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. God said it. God will enforce it. God will make sure it comes to pass. This peace will be possible because there will be no oppression. That's, to me, the second reason that man's government can't succeed and Jesus Christ's government will succeed. Lastly, let's take a look at the area of corruption. You know, corruption can take all kinds of forms, all different ways for a government to be corrupt or for leaders to be corrupt. Maybe it's someone who's in power enriching themselves. Recently, some have decried issues of pay for play, you know, or pay for, yeah, I guess play for pay, whatever, pay for play. You get to be involved if you donate enough to me or my group or my people. People enriching themselves, enriching their buddies, enriching their families. That's one way of corruption. Might be that a leader perverts justice. It's okay for me to do this, not okay for my opponents to do it. Or someone that doesn't think the way I do. Could be corruption in the sense of taking bribes. So there's no justice. Give me enough and I'll turn a blind eye. Won't prosecute this particular thing. Suppressing evidence, ignoring evidence. We know that goes on in our society today, in our legal system. And if you watch any Law and Order, you watch those and go, well, how can they suppress that? I mean, the jury needs to know this about that person. Nope, can't do it. Get suppressed. None of that. Enacting laws that benefit the leader at the expense of people, citizens, none of that. That's what mankind does. Could be the leader himself who's corrupt, thinking they're above the law. I don't need to follow that. I don't need to do that. Note what God warned ancient Israel in Deuteronomy 16 about when they would set up a leader, a king. And some say this was added later on, but nonetheless it is instruction from God as to what needs to be done. Actually, that's chapter 17. I want to read something in chapter 16 first. Chapter 16, this is just the way government should work or the way judging should take place. Verse 16 and 17 talk about bringing an offering on the three festival seasons. But look at verse 18 when he talks about judges and officials. Deuteronomy 16, 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Just judgment. No suppression of things. No ignoring of certain pieces of evidence. No taking of bribes. Just judgment is what God wanted for ancient Israel. The next chapter is where he talks about kings. Verse 14, we can pick it up there, Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. Let God be the one to make that choice, not you. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But, verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Three areas where kings were not to enrich themselves. Horses from Egypt. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, a horse was a powerful offset to an army. A horse, someone on a horse, was much stronger, was in a much more powerful position than a foot soldier. Much more powerful position. So he's talking about a military. Don't arm yourself to the teeth with more hydrogen bombs than anybody else around you. Don't spend all that money on armaments. You don't need it if you're with God. God will help you. Don't multiply. Don't enrich yourself with a bunch of wives. And we know Solomon was worst offender of all than that, don't we? 1,000 women that he had. And don't multiply greatly silver and gold. Don't enrich yourself. Now, obviously, a king was going to have control of a lot of financial things, but he's not to just enrich himself and his family. Use whatever money you have to help the country as well. Give. Don't just take. It's a principle we find in the New Testament. Give, and it'll be given, Jesus Christ said. And obviously, again, ancient Israel didn't follow that. But let's look at Christ's rule. Isaiah chapter 32. No corruption, none of that that he warned against with kings. Isaiah chapter 32. Verse 1. Again, a prophecy of the millennium. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. King, the king obviously is going to be Jesus Christ, ultimately in the world tomorrow. Who are the princes going to be? Who are going to be his assistants? The saints. So it's our job, it will be our job, to rule with justice. Again, fairness. No corruption. Justly. Jesus Christ will rule that way, and the saints ruling under him will also rule that way. Skip down a little bit in this to verse 16. He describes various aspects of this, or various things about what's going to happen in, ultimately in the future. Verse 15 talks about the Spirit being poured out from on high. Let's pick it up in verse 16, read there, verses 16 to 18. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's what we read in Micah, wasn't it? Everyone will be at peace, sitting under his fig tree and his vine, no one making him afraid. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. The result of righteous rule, of no corruption, is going to be peace, quietness, and assurance. Wonderful things. Wonderful things. Isaiah chapter 11. I have another statement about Christ's rule, his righteous rule. Beginning in verse 1, this is the chapter that we read often at the Feast of Tabernacles, the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, verse 6 down through verse 9, even the nature of animals being changed. But let's go to verse 1. It talks a little about government, about the governing here. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again, both of those, rod and branch, are capitalized, signifying, translators realize this is speaking of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Faithfulness, righteousness are surrounding Jesus Christ. It's who and what he is. That's how he's going to rule. No corruption. He will judge rightly. No one will have to wonder if he's speaking the truth when he speaks. Because righteousness is going to be all he is through and through. And it won't be just when it's convenient. It's the way he will be all the time. Now, interesting to think about this. He won't judge by the sight of his eyes or decide by the hearing of his ears. The thought came to me, he doesn't need to hear, does he? He doesn't need to see the person in front of him. Remember how many times Jesus knew what was in the minds of the disciples and in the minds even of the Pharisees? How does God do that? How does he know what's in our minds? Well, Paul said we see through a glass darkly. I don't know how all of that works in the spirit realm. But obviously, he's able to. So why does he have to actually have the person come and give a witness? He knows already what's taken place. And what he's going to judge with is going to be righteous judgment. It's always going to be righteous judgment. And it's going to be with the attitude that we find in Matthew 22. Jesus said, this is a way individuals in authority should deal with people. It's going to be the way he deals with people. This is the story of the mother of Zebedee who came and asked for her two sons to sit on the right and left hand, one of the highest positions. And when the ten heard about it, verse 24, they were very upset, very angry, because they didn't think of it first probably. But they were very upset at the two of them. And Jesus responds to that, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. I mean, they grind the people down. They're in power and they want people to know it. And they misuse that power. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ's rule is going to be with the rule of serving. with the rule of trying to encourage and help others to become a part of the family of God. That's the motivation. That's what he's going to be like. Again, think about the differences from today. No corruption. Today, we need an FBI. We need a CIA to investigate and see whether somebody's done something wrong. You don't need that in the world tomorrow. Spirit beings can see in the dark, know what's in people's minds. You know, the Apostle Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. I know we always use that in reference to prophecy. Yeah, we know kind of the broad outline of things. We don't know all the details. We don't know all the little fine leaves and twigs on the tree. We know the trunk of the tree. I think this applies to all kinds of things in the spirit realm. We only know a little bit of how that works. One day we will. We'll understand. But Jesus Christ will be able to judge rightly because he will already know, in my opinion. That's, of course, a little speculation on my part, but it says there won't be misjustice. Scripture is clear there'll be righteousness and justice, no corruption. That'll be the hallmark of Jesus Christ's rule. So this day, the Feast of Trumpets, looks forward to the return of Christ, to his taking over the rule of government on this earth, starting in Jerusalem. Human governments have failed. His won't. His will never fail. As World War II drew to a close, Winston Churchill was convinced the U.S. would be the world leader after the war. He had developed a good relationship with President Roosevelt at the time. He noted in his life that he felt the United States would have the greatest Navy, greatest Air Force, trade, gold, all of that. But he said he didn't fear it. And here's a statement that he's quoted as saying to Roosevelt. He said, I'm sure the American people under your leadership will not give themselves over to vainglorious ambitions, and that justice and fair play will be the lights that guide them. Justice and fair play. Not power, not politics, not military might, but justice and fair play, he said, would be the foundation of a peaceful and a prosperous world. Turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Churchill said, justice and fair play. It's the foundation of a peaceful and prosperous world. Seems to me he's kind of quoting what we find right here, because that's what Jesus Christ is going to bring.
Thank you, Mr. Trebig, for painting that picture for us and helping us focus our minds in this fall holy day time. It is time for us to conclude this first service of the Feast of Trumpets. If you would stand and turn with me to hymn number 133, God Will See Us Through. We will conclude this service, and after the completion of this hymn, I will ask Mr. Tom Moffitt to lead us in a closing prayer and to ask a blessing upon our potluck. Hymn number 133, God Will See Us Through.
Great Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day you've given us. We just thank you for the spiritual food you've provided us with. We thank you that you are a creator and you know the end from the beginning, that you know how to deal with people and to punish them so that they will change. As this day pictures the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the government that you will bring to us. We look forward to that day and all the peace and safety that we will have when this day is fulfilled. We look forward to it. We now ask you to bless the physical food we'll be having today and that may strengthen and nourish us and continue to open our minds so we can continue to receive your word and grow more like our other brother, Jesus Christ. We ask this all now in the name of our coming King and Savior. In Christ's holy name, amen.